Okay, I would encourage you all to make sure that you do have a copy of the material, so or at least have access to one. Just very quickly, when I do these kinds of things and these quarterly studies, I do it a little bit differently than I do normally in my preaching. Want to make it something that's a bit special, spend a little bit more time in prep, get a little bit more material together. And what invariably happens is I get way too much stuff to cover in a single setting. If I were to preach this, I probably would adjust it a little bit and preach it in four sermons. And I'm going to do a presentation in about an hour's time, which is going to necessitate a little bit of a sacrifice with regard to presentation style. I'm going to be talking fast, so listen fast. But we'll try to get as much information to you as we possibly can. I'd like to start by asking that you look at the material and turn to the last three pages. The last three pages, and they're double spaced, so basically the last two or page and a half is an article that I actually, for the Westside members, I'm putting in the bulletin. So that's the one duplication that you're going to have. You don't have to read the bulletin if you read the article beforehand, because that covers basically the entire bulletin. That's going to be the first portion of our study today. I'm not asking you to read it now, but you'll notice if you read it later that basically the first half of what we cover in the lesson today is the material that's contained. I'll add some stuff, but the material that's contained there in the bulletin. And then the first part of the handout, the slides, the first eight slides is the first half of my presentation, and then the first six slides, then the last three or four pages of it will be the second half of the presentation, which that will be all the material that I'll have. So that's why I added more slides for that part. So that kind of explains the material itself. I would like you to look at page six, which is like the third page in on the back. There is a larger slide there, and these are some moral issues that we're not going to have time to cover, but I did want to give you some resources. These are issues that Christians have questions about. You'll notice that some of them, it says tiny URL. Well, that's basically just a way of shortening the URL so that it doesn't cover the whole page, and you don't have to type a lot of letters. So if you were to type in any of those URLs, it would take you to an article or a sermon outline or some material dealing with that particular issue. Now, I didn't have time to read in detail each and every article and make sure that everything was exactly as at least I understand it or as I believe it. I think that the resources are dependable. I think that the material is very good. But if you find something always read with a mind to what does the Bible say, what does the Bible teach, and don't just accept it because it's something that I said to read. It is good because I didn't have time to read with a fine-tooth comb every single article on that particular page. The rest of it is my stuff, so you're going to have to accept that I'm the one that believes these things to be so, and I think that you'll agree with me on a lot of it. But that's the handout, okay? So most of the stuff that's on the handout, if you want to read along, fine, if you want to take notes as well, but most of it will be up on the slides almost identically, and I've got some other ideas that I'm going to add as a part of that. And I'm going to try to get it done in about an hour's time, and I think that I'll be able to, but I've already kind of tested it, and it was an hour 10 the first time, so I'm going to have to talk a little faster and streamline it a little bit more, and then we'll have time for question and answer. Okay, so we're going to be talking about Christian and ethics, and the first point that I want to make along these lines is that there's always a problem with regard to morality in the world. That's certainly the case today. Sexual immorality, racism, abortion, lying, different kinds of dishonesty, immodesty, drunkenness. I mean, that's always been characteristic of the world. It always will be. Not just in our time. It's certainly the case in other ages as well. When you look at the Bible, you will see problems with those kinds of things, ethical problems that have always existed in the world, always will. But there is a problem in our day that's not always present, and that is that there are religious people who are also defending what we might say is ethical corruption. They're calling light, darkness, darkness, light. Religious people that are doing this, Protestants, Catholics, those who nominally claim to be Christians who are doing so. I'm going to give you just one quick example that I came across just the other day. Many of you are familiar with the Duck Dynasty program, and that the Robertson family is are members of a liberal church. Well, their daughter, Sadie Robertson, she's 17 years old, She's actually this year on the Dancing with the Stars TV program. And the reason I saw this, I came across a video of her first performance. Don't watch the show, but I was interested in this because, again, the whole point of the article is vote for her because of their values. It was a conservative political site that says, you know, you want to keep her on the program as long as possible so we can show that we care about those kinds of values. What kinds of values? Christian values. So you see the performance, and I'm sure there are other more lascivious performances on Dancing with the Stars, more lascivious costumes than on Dancing with the Stars, but she was wearing an immodest costume, and there were inappropriate motions that she performed in the dance. And the interesting thing about it, when the judges talked and all the conversation afterwards as they were talking about her performance, they were joking about the daddy and the fact that they have these Christian morals, and what does he think about these things? Did he approve of the costume? Yes, he did. Did he approve of the dance? Yes, he did. In fact, they're going to run everything by him through the entire season to make sure that he approves of those kinds of things. And they were laughing about it. One of the judges actually talked about how, girl, you need to make sure you get down and dirty. And then she looked at the father and she laughed about it, and all the people laughed. And this is the kind of thing that you see in society in general. Now, I'm not going to equate them as being in actuality individuals who are concerned with what the Bible teaches. It's obvious that they are not. That's true with regard to what we might refer to as more liberal Christians in the sense of members of the church, but who have set aside, disregard what the Bible teaches with regard to morality. Certainly the case in and among the Protestant denominations and Catholicism. This kind of corruption exists in culture, and obviously the culture, as a result of that, has affected God's people and can affect God's people. And that's the danger, and that's why it's important to talk about these things. What happens out there can affect us here. There are any number of examples you can find biblically of this happening. Israel would be an example of that. God's people at that time, told to go into the land of Canaan, utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land because of their evil. They did not. They accepted the idolatry that existed in Canaan, and they were corrupted as a result of that. In fact, the history of the Jewish people after they enter into the promised land is one of corruption, one of idolatry, one of continual rebellion against God. Another example that we could refer to is the church at Corinth, and we talk a lot about the sexual immorality in the city and the fact that the attitudes toward sexual immorality in the church, as indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was not as it should be. So we are vulnerable to the corrupting influences that exist in the world. We need to be aware of that, and these kinds of lessons are important for that very reason. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, in verse 20, Isaiah 5 in verse 20, the prophet pronounces a woe upon those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, what you're going to see throughout the entirety of this presentation is exactly that, especially in our culture today, where individuals are basically saying those things that are good, they're actually evil, and they're proclaiming that those things that are actually evil, intrinsically evil, well, these things are good. You're seeing that in our culture. I'm going to give you the reasoning why. Talk about that a little bit as we get into these human philosophies concerning right and wrong. But it is there. It's something that is evident. It's obvious every single day. I'm going to give you just one example of that, that I actually, it's not in the material. I've got it on my phone, but the reason I have it is because I looked this morning and saw a link to an article where a Dr. Jerry Coyne, who is a professor of ecology and evolution at the University of Chicago, was criticizing religion. Specifically, there was a natural museum that displayed a plaque. Someone had given money to this museum, and it was to celebrate all of God's creatures. That's what the plaque said, and he became very incensed by that because he's very anti-religious. But it says in the article that his latest attack is to maintain that there's no appreciable difference between Islamic and Catholic beliefs. I want you to listen to this quote. ISIS has an extreme and fundamentalist interpretation of Muslim doctrine, but in exactly the same way, dogma about the immorality of abortion, homosexuality, premarital sex, and divorce have become part of Catholicism. They're theological interpretations of Scripture that appeal to some people's sense of morality. And so he is equating. And notice how he does this. And this is going to be something typical that you'll see. There's something that's really bad, and we all recognize it's bad. ISIS is bad. Catholicism is just like ISIS. Now, be honest, not in exactly the same way, but I got a problem with Catholicism as well. But the views that he talked about, at least most of them here in this particular reference, concerning homosexuality and abortion and those kinds of things, are views that we hold, not because of, for no other reason other than the Bible says that. So the Bible says these things are bad. He says that our view that these things are bad is bad. So that's an example of calling good evil and calling evil good. So we need to be able to differentiate between true and false ethical standards in order to properly respond to moral questions that confront Christians. And that's the purpose of the lesson today. Let's first of all define ethics. What do we mean when we say the Christian and ethics? The word ethic is a fancy word that comes from philosophy. Basically, when people talk about what's right and what's wrong, they're talking about the concept of ethics. So an ethical system is a system of determining how do we determine what is right and what is wrong. Is something ethical? Is it something that is right? Or is it not ethical? Is it something that is wrong? The thing about it is that whenever you have studies like this in an attempt to systematize why people think the way they do, that's the realm of philosophy whenever it's in the realm of men. And so studies of ethics at the university level, if you go to the Wikipedia article on ethics, basically I do quote from that a couple of times. I know Wikipedia is not particularly authoritative, but it's pretty good for general knowledge. So if you go, what you're going to see is basically an article that is dominated by human philosophies with regard to what is right and what is wrong. How do we know what is right and what is wrong? What is truly right and what is truly wrong? And what I would like to do is to start by looking at what men say about it, looking what the Bible says about it secondly, and then the third part of our lesson will be making some applications of those principles. So let's start off by talking about the standards of men. And I want to begin by making note of the account in Judges chapter 17. Some of you may be familiar with that. A man by the name of Micah was practicing idolatry. He was a man in Israel practicing idolatry. Wasn't an uncommon thing at that time. Basically, individuals were on their own at that time. In fact, that's what Judges 17 says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel, so individuals were basically left to their own devices with regard to living their lives. Well, this man Micah, he had idols in his house. And he came across a Levite, and he remembered that Levites are the priestly tribe. And so he thought to himself, I can have a personal priest. And so he asked the Levite to come and dwell in his house and to be his priest, his personal priest. And the Levite agreed. And so his idea was, now I've got a Levite as my own personal priest. Surely God is going to be pleased with me. Now that reasoning was entirely on his own. And that's why I quoted Judges 17:6. There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I would assert, and I think it's going to become obvious as we get into the lesson, that when men do what is right in their own eyes, that's when good is called evil, evil is called good. And that's from the very beginning. You think about the Genesis account. In Genesis, the third chapter, verses 4 and 5 of the text, you'll remember the statement of Satan after the woman had been told by God, do not eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. He told her, God knows, and the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So he called good evil, evil good. God said, that's bad. Satan says, no, it's not bad, it's good. And the woman was deceived, and she ate, and sin entered into the world. So these are the standards of men. These are standards that are not the standards of God. And I want to talk about two ancient ones. And the examples I'm taking is from Acts, the 17th chapter. You remember, this is the time that the Apostle Paul spent in Athens. And we're told in verse 16 of the text that he was provoked within, because the city was given over to idols. And so idolatry was being practiced there in the Areopagus and in the city of Athens. It upset him, so he went up to Mars Hill. He was looking through the Areopagus. He began to give his address to the Athenians. They're characterized in verse 21 of the text as spending their time in nothing else other than to tell or to hear some new thing. In other words, they lack philosophy, and they like to talk about these kinds of things and get different people's views about it. Well, you might remember, and this is found in verse 18 of the text, that among the groups of individuals that the Apostle Paul came across while he was in Athens are certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. The interesting thing about that is, you go to the Wikipedia page on ethics, and the first couple of ethical philosophies that you come across are the Epicurean philosophy of ethics and the Stoic philosophy of ethics. And I thought that that would be a good way to introduce our study as well. So let's talk a little bit about the Epicureans. Who are the Epicureans? Well, these were a group of Greeks that had the idea, in effect, that true pleasure coincides with true virtue. In other words, if I'm really enjoying myself and get the fullest out of life, and I'm really, really happy, then that is good. Virtue is happiness. Virtue is joy. Virtue is enjoyment. So, in effect, it is a form of hedonism. Now, it's not the extreme hedonism. When you think of a hedonist, you think of an individual who has no limits. You think of an individual who's a glutton, an individual who will destroy his body for the pursuit of pleasure. And the Epicureans didn't believe that. They actually had a problem with certain things in excess because they were destructive. In other words, if you become a glutton, eat too much, you get fat, you lose your health, you get sick and you die as a result of it. So excess was something that they didn't have a problem with excess, but they had a problem with any kind of excess that would lead to something that was negative, make them unhappy, make them feel bad. Feeling good is the key. They even would go so far as to say, you know, sometimes you have hardship in life, but if that hardship leads to a better and more happy life later, then that's okay. But this is the problem. The problem was basically is that what is right or wrong is identical to what I like, what makes me happy, what fulfills my life. Now, in light of that, you'll consider what the Apostle Paul asserted in verse 30 of the text as he's preaching to them, and he affirms that Jehovah God is the true God, and that there were certain things that God allowed in times past, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, the Epicurean would look at that and think, well, that's ridiculous. Repent of what? In other words, not doing anything wrong. I'm just fulfilling my life. I'm enjoying myself to the fullest. And those things that Paul would consider sinful, the Epicurean would not have a problem with, because their standard of right and wrong coincided with their own impulses, what made them happy. Now, the Stoics were a little bit different than that. The Stoic, his idea, and you know of this, Stoicism, a Stoic individual, one who has a Stoic personality or demeanor, he's calm, he's placid, there are no ups and downs. And for the Stoic, that was the most important thing. What was virtuous is that which allowed for a calm, unsettled mind. And that's what life was about, is to be calm and to be Stoic and not to have any ups and downs in your life. And they very much felt that that was an important thing. So, what coincides with that? How do you get calm? You master yourself. You master your will. You gain self-control. Well, self-control is a good thing. We teach and preach the importance of self-control. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 in verse 25, you remember he's illustrating the concept of the Christian life by talking about athletic performances. Those who compete for the prize are temperate. They control themselves in all things. See, the Stoic distorts that. And he has this concept of self-denial for self-denial's sake. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Just to give you one example of this, the Stoic believed that the most disturbing thing to peace of mind is sexual activity, because of the eliciting of passion. And that's an unsettling thing. And so the Stoic believed that sexual activity was wrong. It was evil. And a virtuous individual would abstain from all sexual activity. And for some Stoics, at least, I mean, there are different schools of thought in regard to that. But in general, the Stoic believed that complete abstinence from those things that bring passion is necessary to be the best person you possibly can be. Of course, that's a distortion of the concept of self-control. Self-control, with regard to the biblical ethic, is control yourself in those circumstances or situations where engaging or indulging in the passion would be illicit. But in Hebrews 13:4, we're told the marriage bed is undefiled. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, instructions are given for the man to satisfy his wife, the wife to satisfy her husband. So what the Stoic is doing is distorting the concept of self-control. And there's an interesting passage in Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 is talking about various philosophies. And it may be that he has the Stoics in view when he makes this statement in verse 23 concerning things that on the surface seem to be beneficial. He said, these things, these philosophies, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. You know, the flagellation of self, the self-denial, these kinds of things. But notice that he says these are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so that view is an inappropriate and an unfortunate view as well. But it is one that through the years has had a great influence. The Greek thinkers are very influential in our society even today. Now, time has passed and there have been some changes. There is a continuation of the formulation of ethical philosophies. New philosophers come, new ideas in culture as to what's right, what's wrong, how it is that we determine what is right and what is wrong. And we want to talk about some of those modern-day ethical philosophies. The first one is situation ethics, which if you look in the the curriculum of some ethics course in university, it would be called consequentialism. And that is that the consequence of the action is what determines whether it is right or whether it is wrong, whether it's good or whether it's evil. And that's situation ethics. Now, I forgot to tell you this. On that slide on number 6 where we have the URLs, where did I get the information for that? Well, there's a website that I utilize quite often that I would encourage you to look at. There's a link to it on my page on Sound Teaching and also Watchman Magazine. It's on the right column under Specialty Searches. It's called SeekYeFirst.net. And what Thomas Keese, who is a Christian in Wichita, Kansas, has done is indexed a lot of sites with a Google search, indexed a lot of sites that brethren have put good Bible material on. And you can go and you can type in search terms and it'll bring up articles, sermon outlines, all those kinds of things. And I basically use SeekYeFirst.net to compile some of that information. So just kind of keep that in mind because that's a very good tool to use in your own research and own Bible study. If you have any questions concerning any Bible topic, you can go and go to that website, that search engine. But having said that, if you go to that search engine and you type in situation ethics, you're going to bring up dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of articles on the subject of situation ethics. And you'll see, for example, that many of them are from the Truth Magazine archives back in the 1960s and the 1970s. We've been hearing about situation ethics for a long, long time. And when it first was coined and first came out in the 1960s and 1970s, I tell you that gospel preachers wrote about that danger over and over and over and over again. We don't talk about it quite as much, and we've actually gone beyond that as a culture to a certain extent. But it has been extremely influential in our society. It is basically saying that the end justifies the means. It is a form of moral relativism. What things are wrong may be, under certain circumstances, okay. And let me give you a couple of examples. Lying, for example. We think lying is wrong. However, in certain circumstances, lying might be okay if by lying you spare someone's feelings. I've illustrated this about the young lady and the boy says to her, "When I look at you, time stands still." And he says that because it would hurt her feelings to say your face could stop a clock. Okay, so deceit. The idea that I'm going to lie, but in this particular case, lying is okay because it's going to spare feelings. How about this? Stealing is okay. It's normally a bad thing, but what about a mom whose children are hungry and she has no food, no money? Is it then wrong for her to steal to supply to her children those things that are needed? And you think about where it can go. Let me give you an example. This is a scenario that you probably heard before because it's one of these things that is brought up. If you could get in a time machine and you could go back to pre-Nazi Germany back in the 1930s, before the Nazi Party started, before World War II began, and you find a young, struggling artist by the name of Adolf Hitler, and you have an opportunity, would you kill him? Would you murder Adolf Hitler? Murder is wrong. But what about murdering Adolf Hitler? And because you murder him, Nazi Party never comes into power, World War II doesn't begin, lives are saved. Is it a good thing, is it a moral thing to murder a man in order to save such misery? That's one of those scenarios that they bring up to philosophize concerning how morality ought to be situational. Let me give you another example. This one actually happened in Glen Rose, back in the 1980s, and I've got information somewhere in my files concerning this, to where they had what is referred to as values clarification. A part of the education was for individuals to clarify what their own values were. And so they would have an exercise, and they would tell these children to get into a circle on the floor and pretend they're in a life raft. You're an old man, you're a little child, you're a handicapped person, you're an individual with a low IQ, you're a scientist, you're a physician. Okay, these are these individuals in this raft. There's 10 in the raft only holds 9, you got to throw someone overboard. Who do you throw over? What are your values? What's the most important, what's the least important? And the thing about that, in that particular exercise, the only correct answer is, you don't have the right to throw anyone overboard. We don't have the right to make that decision. No, you have to make that decision. You have to determine, you see. Moral relativism. This is the type of thing that we're talking about in this particular case. Now, the Bible speaks of moral absolutes. Lust of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Lying and murder being in that list, of course. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the Bible talks about moral absolutes. Our society has gone to the point where they try to talk about moral relativism. That's where society has been, but I would assert that's not where society is today. The more I study the subject of postmodernism, when we're talking about situation ethics, consequentialism, postmodernism, we're talking about these, they're called meta ideas. In other words, big picture things. Where culture has been. The modernistic movement, you've heard that phrase, modernism, we're living in a modern age. Well, that's the age of reason. We've got science, we've got technology. We're going to solve all the problems of the world through science and technology, and we're reducing superstition, we're becoming more enlightened. This is an age of enlightenment. That's what modernism is. Well, about 20 years ago or so, or 30 years ago, a lot of philosophers started talking about the fact that we've come to this understanding. We've come to this realization is that there are no answers. Modernism is invalid because things are just too messy. Let me give you a quote. This quote is from a Polish sociologist and theorist. He's still alive. He was born in 25. His name is Zygmunt Bauman. This isn't a direct quote, but this is, again, this is the only quote from the Wikipedia article, actually. But Zygmunt Bauman, and this is the way he describes postmodern thought. It's best described as modernity without illusion. The illusion of modernity is the belief that humanity can be repaired by some ethic principle. Postmodernity can be seen in this light as accepting that you can't solve the problems, accepting that the messy nature of humanity is unchangeable. So the belief of postmodernism is, in effect, the very idea of right and wrong, the very idea that we can establish ethics. The very idea that we can define what is right and what is wrong is basically absurd. And we have to accept that in reality there is no right and wrong. Well, wait a second. You know, you've got people who are in this postmodern age. Everybody thinks there's something that's right and wrong, so what do you mean by that? Well, this is insidious, but this is the way in which they're defining it in this day. The only question is, how much resistance to an act or a concept that there is in a particular society. And that is what determines, in effect, not so much as what is right and what is wrong, but what will be accepted and not accepted by that society. And then really, once it is accepted by a society, the question of ethics is a moot point. So what do we have there? Well, let's use abortion as an example. Abortion in this way of thinking is right. Why is it right? Because society doesn't resist it. It's legal. It's been practiced since 1973 without compunction. It's something that is basically the questions have been answered for our day and time. And I would assert that to a certain extent. Not that there is no intrinsic value of right or wrong placed upon that act, but that we've lost the battle in our society. We still fight it. We may be the Don Quixotes that are tilting at windmills in regard to this particular issue, but we're going to still fight it because it's wrong. But their view is society has accepted it, and so it's okay because society says it's okay. Society determines simply by that whether there's any resistance to it or not as to whether it's right or wrong. That's where our society is. That's the way our society thinks. I'm going to give you some examples of this. But you think about it. Euthanasia, homosexual marriage, the legalization of marijuana, those kinds of things, questions we might ask and have problems with. The resistance of society to those things is lessening, and eventually it will reach the point where it's legal everywhere and accepted everywhere, and we'll be tilting at those windmills as well. But in the postmodernist way of thinking is, it's right because our society has accepted it. Our society is not resistant to it anymore. Well, what about pedophilia? What about slavery? What about racism? Oh, man, there's a lot of social resistance to those things. And it may be that it will never be acceptable in our culture with regard to those particular issues because there is that social resistance to it. But you talk to a philosopher about ethics, and they're saying the reason why pedophilia is wrong. You remember back in ancient times in Greek, the practice of pedophilia, that is, sexual relations with a minor, was something that was common and was considered actually beneficial to the young person. And there are individuals in our society that believe that as well. And they will try to cite studies, and they'll make arguments concerning the beneficial nature of such a committed relationship between an older man and a younger boy. But the social resistance is so strong, it will never be accepted. Right and wrong doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just whether it'll be accepted by society or not. So, let me ask you the question this before we get on to the next point. Will Christianity ever become, in the postmodern ethic, wrong because of the social resistance to it? Because I think that's already happening to a certain extent. We read that in that quote from that particular doctor of evolution, where he was saying Christianity's just like Islam. And you see that kind of thing happening time and time again. We were having a Bible study in my home on Tuesday evening, and Jonathan pointed this out. What's the community that you mentioned that they outlawed it? San Juan Capistrano. Okay, in California. That they actually have a city ordinance that prohibits Bible studies and religious types of activity in neighborhoods, in residential areas. I don't know if that's constitutional. I don't know if that's if it's challenged, if it's something, or even if it's something that is going to be actively prosecuted if individuals are found studying their Bibles together in a home. But it's a law that's found in that community that Jonathan's aware of. And we see that kind of resistance against Christianity. Certainly the resistance with regard to proselytizing. There are individuals today, and I'll show you some quotes in a few moments when we start talking about the Hobby Lobby circumstance, who are basically saying the only individuals who can have religion expressions and convictions are personal individuals, and there are some who would say the only place where it's appropriate and should be allowed, in other words, the freedom of religion, should be limited to the doors of the church building. It's okay as long as you stay in there, but anytime you get out in that street, then you're in a position or a situation where we can limit your freedom of expression with regard to your religious faith. So using that postmodern idea, if a culture decides that belief in God is something that is unacceptable, then that's going to make it evil or make it unacceptable. So that's postmodern thought. Now, of course, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So that's not something that surprises us, no matter the rationale behind it. We're not of the world. If we were of the world would love us, but because we're not of the world will hate us. And that's something that we should expect. But this is an ethic, and it is the way people think today. And the idea, basically, is those who are in power make the decision as to what's acceptable and what's not. And that's very prevalent. Okay, so let's contrast that with the divine standard very quickly. And I look at the quote in Romans 3. I don't want to particularly take it out of context, but I think the application of it is something that is valid in any area with regard to a contrast between man and God. You have God saying what so, and you have men that say something different. And Paul's statement in that regard, let God be true and every man a liar. He reminds us, and this is a principle that's found throughout Scripture, is that that God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, contends that God's standard must be followed, and rejects the contradictory philosophies of men. Now, I want you to consider this quote here. This one is from a gospel preacher in Guardian Truth magazine back in 94. This is a great quote, and the reason I put it up there. The greatest peril of modern man is his rejection of absolute authority. The rejection of authority, the failure to respect it, is the primary cause for the problems being experienced in our homes, our schools, and our nation. In the spiritual realm, it's the source of disaster for multitudes. And you think about that. The reason why so many religious groups today are not a 22nd cousin, not even a pale imitation, a shadow of the true faith, the true church, what Christianity really is. And it's the reason they've rejected the concept of Bible authority, or they misunderstand it. They don't have an understanding of it. The reason why the ethics of our society have been turned topsy-turvy in just a few decades. People didn't think this way back in the 1950s. And you have the new age of the 1960s, the hippie movement and all the freedom of expression and those kinds of things, and the gradual digression of culture. I'm not saying everything was hunky-dory in the 50s. Don't misunderstand. But there's been a change in the way people think generally in society over the year. And that's because in these last decades, the Bible has been rejected as God's divine standard and the answer to all these ethical conundrums, what's right and what is wrong, that are plaguing men today. We go back to that, and I think that we can have some clarity with regard to these things. So this is what we need to do as Christians. God's Word has the answer. So we need to understand that with regard to sexual morality, promiscuity, alternate sexual orientations, homosexual marriage, those kinds of things, the answer's found in God's Word. When we talk about the sanctity of life, abortion, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, that's something I did want to bring up and just make note of. The ALS Bucket Challenge. If anyone participated in that, I'm not in any way going to say you shouldn't have. There a lot of people aren't aware of this fact. Did you realize that the organization that receives most of the contributions with regard to ALS research, Lou Gehrig's disease, the research, that organization received all that. It supports and actively involves itself in embryonic stem cell research. Well, what's embryonic stem cell? Well, an embryo is a very small human being. I contend that. If you want to talk about it later, I'll explain to you why I do. But what happens is, in these fertility clinics, women who have a difficult time conceiving, their eggs are harvested, their eggs are fertilized with their husband's or significant other's sperm. As a result of that, an embryo was formed. Now, we're going to talk again a little bit about the sanctity of life as we continue our discussion, but or when life begins. What you have is an organism that's a human organism. It's alive in every sense of the term. Now, whether it's a human or not, that's where people will argue, but no one in any way thinks it's not alive because the cells are dividing. And the whole point of this is, one of those eggs are implanted in the woman, she gets pregnant. What do they do with the ones that are left over? Because they don't just harvest one egg. They harvest a number of eggs at the same time. She's pregnant. She's got her kid now. Has no need for the other fertilized eggs, the embryo. So what do? Well, they destroy them. That's the common practice. They destroy them. And so the researchers come along and say, let's not waste them. So what we're going to do is we're going to take those embryonic stem cells, undifferentiated cells that can do amazing things. Yes, we're going to destroy the embryos, but we're going to use the cells to cure disease. So it's the killing of a living organism that is human for the purpose of scientific experimentation. That's what it is. I'm describing it with my bias, but that's what it is. And so we have individuals that are challenging others to contribute to an organization that supports that. That's why I could not involve myself in that particular challenge. And again, it's not to judge anyone who wasn't aware of those things, and we're doing it, and Lou Gehrig's disease is certainly something that needs to be cured, and we need to do everything we can to do it within reason, within those things that are morally acceptable. Okay, so let's continue on. But God's Word has the answer with regard to those kinds of things of sanctity of life. Corporal punishment, we're actually going to talk about that today. That's in the news because of Adrian Peterson's abuse of his child. In effect, any moral question, is it right for a Christian to participate in war with slavery? We're going to talk about that as well. Is that an evil thing, intrinsically immoral? What about lying and other kinds of deceit? Is it okay to legalize drugs? Self-defense, can a Christian defend himself against an attacker, defend his family? What is our responsibility to the government? Is it all right for a Christian to be involved in politics? Can a Christian be a lawyer? I mean, you hear questions like that that are asked all the time, and I'm telling you that the Bible has the answers. Now, I'm not saying that the answers are always easy. I'm not saying that it's always easy to determine what the answers are. That's why it's important that we're careful as we go to God's Word, but the answers can be found there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said to continue in the doctrine. And in so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The answers are found in God's Word. But this is the key. Be careful. Rightly divide the word of truth. We have to have an understanding as to how you interpret the Bible, how you derive from God's Word what He actually is saying. And there are rules that we have to follow in regard to that. You can prove anything by the Bible if you're willing to twist, wrest Scriptures. And there are individuals who do that. In fact, with regard to Paul's writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, you might remember. And by the way, in the handout, that's a typo. I've got 2 Peter 2, it's chapter 3. And verse 16, you'll remember the Apostle Peter in talking about Paul's writings. He said, there are some things in them which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. I want you to recognize at least one kind of instability that can cause an individual to twist Scripture is bias, is a prejudice, an idea as to what things ought to be. The last example in application that we're going to make in this regard, we're going to talk about that. And then continuing on, I'm taking too much time, accept the reality of Bible inspiration. The reason why the Bible has the answer is because it's inspired of God. God breathed, God wrote it, and because He's God, what He has to say on the matter settles it. And we need to keep that in mind. There is a passage in Psalm 17 and verses 4 and 5, Psalm 17, 4 and 5, concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of destroyer. By the word of your lips I stay away from the paths of the destroyer. He said, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. And that's the attitude that we're to have with regard to these things. Okay, so, yep, spent too much time, but we still, okay, I can make it through in an hour, we'll see. Let's talk about the four applications that I have. The first thing I want you to do is turn with me to the 119th Psalm, and I want to read the first 8 verses. And it's again, another passage which basically states what we have already read, but I want you to understand that we're going to go to God's law, God's Word, to decide these things. Why? Because that's where the blessings from God come. And I just wanted to remind you of that by reading the first 18 verse, or verse 8, first 8 verses of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Now, that's the attitude that the psalmist had, and I think that that is an important attitude for us to have as well when we seek to answer the questions. Now, there's 14 of them that I've got. I'm going to talk about 4. The other 10 are on that page, but there are 4 that we want to talk about, and all of them, there's a reason for it. We're going to talk, first of all, about the concept of sanctity of life. Now, I'm not going to deal with abortion, not going to deal with embryonic stem cell research, euthanasia, or the death penalty. We've talked about those ad nauseum. You're familiar with it. But I do want to spend just a few moments talking about that Hobby Lobby decision made by the Supreme Court. And I've referred to this as mandated abortive birth control. There may be others who would disagree with that description, but I had to get it on a slide fairly short and be descriptive as to what I believe in the matter. So most are aware of the fact that Hobby Lobby successfully lobbied the courts for relief from a mandate from the Affordable Care Act, and that is regarding birth control. There are 20 types of birth control that are listed in the Affordable Care Act, and businesses are mandated to pay through insurance for those kinds of birth control. Hobby Lobby had a problem, a religious conviction against the use of four of those kinds of birth control. The four kinds is Plan B, Ella, a copper IUD, which is an intrauterine device, and an IUD with prostagen or prostagen. Those are the four that they objected to. Now, why did they object to it? Well, because they believed that that was, in effect, an abortion in the earliest stages of pregnancy, the way in which those contraceptives work. Now, we understand the Plan B. That's the morning after pill. So the idea is unprotected sex, the concern that, okay, I'm pregnant now, so let's take this pill, and with the infusion of these, this cocktail of hormones, it causes what's in effect a miscarriage at the earliest stage. And that's the way medically it works. And so they said, well, that's abortion. That's the abortion of an unborn child. We as Christians, of course, I use the term accommodatively, but the Hobby Lobby family, they believe themselves to be, and so we have a problem with that. And the same thing happens with Ella. That's another emergency contraceptive. And it is the way, and some of you may not be aware of this, but the way the intrauterine device works, which it causes irritation, and it basically causes the flushing of the uterine liner as a result of that process, so that pregnancies don't, it's not that they don't get pregnant, it's that the pregnancies don't take because of this device that has been inserted. So this is the reason why they object to it. Didn't object to paying for birth control. And the other 16 they didn't have a problem with, but those four that they did. Well, the Supreme Court actually in a very limited decision, agreed with them. And they won, which upset an awful lot of people because there is a great deal of social resistance to religion, to Christianity, and to those who advocate a pro-life position in our society. Let me give you a couple of examples. The head of the Democratic National Committee, Representative Debbie Wasserman Schultz, she's the chairwoman. She said in an MSNBC interview, it's a stifling decision for American women. I want you to notice how she categorizes it. Her characterization of it. It's a decision that blocks women from being able to make their own health care decisions. That's wrong. That's evil. These evil, well, you know, she would say, because she's a Democrat, these evil Republicans, this is what they're doing. It's kind of, and this is partisanship, and I want to get beyond the partisanship. I understand that. I was listening to a debate yesterday evening, gubernatorial debate, between Abbott and Wendy Davis. And it was in the Rio Grande Valley. It was on. I was coming home from Temple last night, and I was listening to it on the radio. Actually, going there, I was listening to it. And basically, Abbott's the devil, and Davis is the she-devil. And that's the way it is. And that's the way they're characterizing each other. So there's this partisanship. But I want you to notice how it's characterized. So this decision of the Supreme Court and this idea that we don't want to pay for abortions is something that is evil because it blocks women from being able to make their own health care decisions. That's the way it's termed by our society today, at least those who are advocating for these things. Another example would be Senator Elizabeth Warren, who said, "Can't believe we live in a world where we'd even consider letting big corporations deny women access to basic care based on vague moral objections." So there's the kind of characterization that we see. Recognize that that's not only it's not accurate, but it's, again, partisan. So this is the kind of thing that you hear. The Supreme Court is evil. They're leading us in a scary direction. This is the calling light, darkness, darkness, light. Evil, good, good, evil. That's what you're seeing in this particular example. So what does the Bible say in regard to this? Okay, so let's, first of all, there are two points that I want to make in regard to this, and it has to do with any application of the sanctity of life. Who is it that decides when life begins? Who is it that decides when life should end? Who is it that has the right to make those kinds of decisions? It's God's right. I think that's obvious from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 because God is the creator. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is big picture here. There are other verses we could look at where there are condemnations of murder and the taking of human life and those kinds of things. But keep this in mind. And I think that it's arrogant on the part of man to think that I, in my society, whether I'm in power, if I'm in government, whether I'm an influential person, a policymaker, whatever, that I'm the one that's going to decide concerning life, when it begins, what constitutes life, what's the start of life. To presume that I have the right to determine when an unborn individual can be considered a human being, when a pregnancy can be terminated, if it be from the very earliest with regard to these forms of birth control, to a late-term partial birth abortion. I've got the right to make that determination. I don't have that right. I love the text of Job 38, and simply because after long-suffering Job finally reached the end of his rope, and he finally said, "God, why me?" That God was not compassionate in his response. What God said is, "Who are you? Who are you to question me?" And the language of that particular text indicates that any time an individual elevates himself and has the audacity to put himself in a position to where he is talking about things he's ignorant of, he is saying this is the way it should be, putting himself in God's place. He's a fool. And he's arrogant. And he should be ashamed of himself. And God put Job in his place. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Have you seen the gates of hell? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know these things. And of course the answer is you don't. You're a worm. You're inconsequential when it comes to these kinds of things. I'm God. How dare you question me? Now, I want you to consider the hubris of this next quote. Don't want to necessarily get into politics. I don't want to feel like I'm picking on any particular individual. But this one is one that I've used many times because of what it is. This is a quote from Barack Obama, not as president, but when he was a senator, a state senator on the floor of the Illinois State Senate. And what they were doing is arguing a proposed partial birth abortion law. And what he was trying to do is to talk about how do you define life. So when do we say it's alive, that fetus? And he's arguing for the concept of viability so that abortions can be performed until such time as the fetus is viable. Now, I want you to notice the language that he used. So he's arguing to these assembled lawmakers, and he said, number one, whenever we define a pre-viable fetus as a person. Now, I understand that laws have to be made and definitions have to be given. I understand that. But I want you to notice the hubris of this view is that it's not arbitrarily or intrinsic right or wrong. We're the ones that determine the rightness or wrongness by what we say with regard to definitions. So if we define a pre-viable fetus as a person that's protected by the Equal Protection Clause or elements in the Constitution, what we're really saying is, in fact, that they're persons entitled to the kinds of protections that would be provided to a child, a nine-month-old child that was delivered to term. If we're going to say that a pre-viable, before you're able to live outside the womb your own, that you're a person, well, that's going to change everything, is what he's saying. And notice the consequence of that. And this is my point, too. But that's what it is. Whether we define it or not, a pre-viable fetus is a person. That's the point. Who determines that? They don't. God does. They say for the purpose of our laws, we need to make sure we don't define it that way because, notice, that determination, if it was accepted by a court, that would forbid abortions to take place. Why? Because it's a person. It would essentially bar abortions because the Equal Protection Clause of the Constitution does not allow somebody to kill a child. If this is a child, then we can't have abortions. So what he's arguing is that if we change this definition here so that we try to make a distinction between early-term abortions and late-term abortions, then in effect, we're saying it's really a child, and then you've got to get rid of abortions completely. We can't do that. So we can't define a child as a child. That's hubris. That's the hubris of man to say, we, the government, we have the right to determine, to define what marriage is. No, you don't. God determined that. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That was determined a long time ago. That is the definition of marriage. Now, people may go against that, but they're going in the place of God. That's the point. And that's the hubris that exists among men in our day and time. Now, what does the Bible say concerning life? Well, we do know that a child in the womb is considered a light. There are a number of passages which refer to that. Psalm 139 is one that is commonly used. You cover me in my mother's womb. The text of Luke 141 is one that's very clearly stated with regard to Elizabeth. She heard the greeting of Mary. The babe leaped in her womb. Now someone says, okay, but let's argue this back. At what point in time does it become a child? At what period of gestation? Is it after 3 months? Is it the quickening? Is it when the baby kicks and you can feel it? Is it when the heartbeat starts? Do you go back further? How are we supposed to know? Who are we to answer those questions? Do we understand the breadth of the universe, of God's creation? Do we have any knowledge concerning those things? I've got my views, but I'm not going to presume to be in the place of God. So what do you do in those kind of circumstances? Well, you don't presume that they're not alive. You presume that they are alive. And that's why my view that I held is once you've got an egg that is fertilized, parts of the husband, parts of the wife, parts of the man, parts of the woman, not husband and wife all anymore, huh? Or ever has been, really. But when that happens, then you've got an organism that's different from the husband, different from the wife, recognized as being a human organism, recognized because the cells are dividing that it is alive, viable or not. It's arrogance. Anything beyond that to say, I know that's not alive, that's not a human. When is it human? Only God knows, I suppose. But I'm sure not going to guess after that point in time. I don't have the arrogance, at least I hope I don't have the arrogance to do such a thing. Okay, so, second issue, sexual morality. We can talk about homosexuality, gay marriage, divorce, remarriage, polygamy. We've talked about all of those. I want to talk a little bit about living together without marriage, because that's a problem. And by the way, the language has affected the young people in the church. And I just worry that one's vocabulary changes and definitions change, that attitudes will change as well. So I want to give a warning about this. I wish more young people were here. You know, Ian got married, so he doesn't apply. There you are. He got married, so it doesn't apply to him anymore, being the youngest. Now, Jonathan's still not married. He's not young anymore, but he's single, at least. But let's talk about that for a few moments. I want you to look at a study that is quoted or characterized at today.com. This is their health page. I understand this is popular media, but the health page, so they're trying to talk about health. And they're talking about a study. And the study was, is there benefits to being married? And the answer was, well, you know, we've heard married people are happier, but that may not be a reason to rush to the altar. This new study says, in terms of health, and this was basically a new study 2 years ago, but in terms of health, self-esteem, psychological well-being, marriage offers little benefit over simply living together without wedding rings. It's the relationship itself rather than its official status that's key to its benefits. And we know in our society today what's important now. It's not marriage per se. Whenever the homosexuals are arguing for marriage, why? It's not because they think there's any particular benefit in having a piece of paper other than equal protection. They're wanting the ability to be in each other's will and to have joint insurance and to have the same protections under the law that married people have. That's what they're arguing for. We're talking about the benefits of marriage. And what they're saying is, marriage isn't that big a deal as long as there's a committed relationship. So being in a committed relationship, irrespective of the legal form, that's what provides those benefits. And I'm telling you, in our society today, the stigma concerning premarital sex is something that is gone. It's just gone. It's not there anymore. People talk about their partners, the committed relationship they're in, and they do that without any reference to marriage, and it's accepted by the large majority of our society. In fact, we can't even call it premarital sex anymore. As I was going through this, I found a particular poster that says, it's not premarital sex if you never get married. You know, pre's before. So we get extramarital sex, sex outside of the marriage relationship. And that's something that's becoming very common as a part of what is referred to as committed relationships. And so now, what is infidelity then? Well, they've got a definition for infidelity. This is from Psychology Today. And they're giving definitions of these health terms and these ideas. What is infidelity? Infidelity is breaking a promise to remain faithful to a spouse. No, to a sexual partner. And this promise, they say, in this official definition on their website, it can take many forms, from marriage vows sanctified by the state to privately uttered verbal agreements between lovers. As unthinkable as the notion of breaking such bonds may be, infidelity is common. Notice the equating of infidelity. It doesn't matter the form. There's really no difference in degree in regard to these things. Infidelity is just as bad as if you've promised someone you're having sex with, I'm only going to have sex with you, as it is to your spouse saying, till death do us part, and remain faithful unto you and to you alone. Think about the language that we're using in our society today. Facebook. Think about the way young people think and the way they speak. I'm single. What does that mean? That means I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Today, when young people talk about being single, they're talking about, are you single or not? No, I'm not single. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that you're married. Doesn't mean that you're betrothed. Doesn't mean that you're engaged. It means you've got a boyfriend or you've got a girlfriend. That's what being single is. What about getting cheated on? You wouldn't believe. My boyfriend was cheating on me. You can't cheat on someone that you're not married to. That's the way the term has always been used, but the terms are changing now. And cheating on, it could even be something simply from flirting. You know, he's cheating on me because he smiled at a girl, or he cheated on me, or she cheated on me because she went out on a date with someone and she's supposed to be just dating me. Or it can have reference to sexual infidelity, but it means something very different than what it used to be. In today's conversation, the concept of infidelity, as we saw, is linked to committed relationships, not marriage. And relationships can be homosexual, they can be premarital, they can be bisexual, they can be polysexual, they can be all sorts of weird things, and that relationship is acceptable, no stigma attached to it, as long as the one you're with, as long as you say, I'm with you, that you remain faithful to them. And so again, it's not premarital sex if you never get married, but that's where our society is. What does the Bible say? Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators, pornos, come from the Greek word pornea, fornication. That word is illicit sexual intercourse. Now, when you look at the word illicit sexual intercourse, when we look at the Bible, God's the one that determines what's illicit, not us. Bestiality, homosexuality, adultery, those kinds of things, in addition to sex without marriage or before marriage, is what God defines as illicit. Notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7, we're to put to death those things, members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's what the Bible has to say on the matter. Okay, I'm trying to rush through this. I've got about 5 more minutes. I've got 2 more issues, so we'll see what we can do. Corporal punishment, the Adrian Peterson controversy. He is, because this has come out just in the last few days, he is going to be indicted or has been indicted, going to be in trouble for 2 separate incidents of child abuse. And by the way, what I understand of the situation and circumstance, it certainly is child abuse. And so don't construe this as a defense of Adrian Peterson at all. I think he is guilty of child abuse. I saw the pictures of the marks that were left on his 4-year-old son by using his switch, which must have been a big switch, applied many times with a great deal of anger because of what happened to the child. And the second child was in a child seat, and he was spanking the child. Apparently, again, a violent situation. The child was trying to get away from him and banged his head and injured himself on the child seat. He was in the child seat in the car and couldn't get away from his dad, and he banged his head and injured his head. And these are the 2 examples of the reason. So that's child abuse. There's no justification for child abuse, but it's being used by many in our society today to say spanking is wrong. And there is the equating of corporal punishment with abuse in our society. I've got 2 quotes. The first one is deliberately a mild example. This is from a child psychologist, researcher. It's at the American Psychological Association's website. His name is Alan Kasdan. He's distinguishing in this between mild and moderate to severe punishment for a child. He said there is a good deal of research that's already been conducted that shows that anything beyond very mild physical punishment does not work in the long term, has negative consequences. Now, I don't know what his definitions of mild, severe, and moderate are. But notice this. He acknowledges, this is an expert, just a couple of years ago, that acknowledges that all child development experts there's disagreement here. They not all agree as to whether mild punishment is beneficial or not. So some corporal punishment, a lot of experts say, could be beneficial. Some of them, not so much. Now, he says, this is his advice, avoid physical punishment altogether. Spock was the first one to say it, Dr. Benjamin Spock, and others have taken up that same thing. Simply more effective ways. And that's one that really bothers me. I've been hearing this time and time again. There are more effective ways. Science has shown there are more effective ways to discipline your child than physically. And so you shouldn't do it. Okay, so that's a mild example. This example is in response to the age of priesthood and controversy that just happened a few days ago. This individual, her name is Mel Robbins. She is a CNN commentator and a legal analyst. And her statement was, it's 2014, not 1814. It's time for violence against children to be illegal in all forms and all forums. And it doesn't matter what your culture is. It doesn't matter if you're in the South. It doesn't matter if you have a Christian upbringing. It doesn't matter what you think the Bible to teach or to say on the subject. It should be illegal. She goes on to say, and I don't have this quote up here, but she says, it takes a lot to shift cultural norms. Got to change the thinking. The laws can be a very powerful tool in eliciting changes. You ever wonder why most parents spank their kids behind closed doors? It's because deep down they know it's wrong. They don't want anyone to see it. And if parents feared jail time, they might think twice about doing it. That's what's being advocated in our society. So we recognize it that they're equating any kind of corporal punishment at all with child abuse. And there are many who are taking up that. What does the Bible say? Proverbs 13. There are many passages in the book of Proverbs. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. 20:30, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes, the inner depths of the heart. And then 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from it. Now, these are three passages that they very clearly indicate inspiration, God's view with regard to corporal punishment. But I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. There's another verse that I want to read, beginning in verse 5, just very quickly. We're getting close to the end. I'm rushing. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. I want you to notice what this is a parallel. It's kind of like the Ephesians 5 with regard to husband, wife, and Christ in the church. So he's making a point. Romans 7, the old law, and marriage. He's making a point. So for one to be true, the other's true. Okay, this is the truth. Hebrews 12, 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. That's physical punishment. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, regardless of how we feel, how maybe when we see a parent spanking their child, it may be something because of the biases and training, the conditioning that we've received from culture, that we got a little bit of a problem with it. It's something that bothers us a little bit. The Bible very clearly teaches the positive benefits of corporal punishment to children. And we don't have the right to say, well, I don't agree or I don't like it. Okay, that gets us to the final one. This is the one that potentially could be a little bit controversial. Slavery. What does the Bible say about slavery? And an atheist, this is the reason I brought this one up, an atheist that came into my office the other day, we were talking. He said, wait a second, you're saying the Bible is the guide and that the Bible is good. What do you think about what the Bible says about slavery? How many times have you heard that argument that is made? It's a very strong one. It's a very compelling one because in our American culture, we understand how vile American slavery was. We think it's just absolutely horrible. And it is, by the way. I do want to emphasize that. American slavery, slavery as it was practiced pre-Civil War, slavery that was practiced in the United States of America is a vile, horrific, horrible, evil thing. And we've been conditioned by that. And as a result of that, we think slavery is vile, horrible, and evil. And that slavery was. And I recognize that that's the case. But what about, what does the Bible say about it? Now, again, it was based on racism and prejudice. James chapter 2, though it's not talking about racism, it does talk about prejudice. And in verse 9 of the text, especially with regard to the gospel, it says, if you show partiality, you commit sin. But I think that we recognize that racism is sinful. And the American experience of slavery was a racist slavery. It was the masters often beat the slaves. There was a lot of evil that was ongoing. It was a horrific thing. I'm glad it's over with. I would never want slavery to exist in American society. I don't even want slavery to exist anywhere in the world. Don't like it. I'm an American. It appalls me. What does the Bible say? Are all types of bond service, all types of slavery evil? What does the Bible say? Because that's what the skeptic and unbeliever uses, that wedge. How can you believe the Bible? It's pro-slavery. And we can't come back and say, no, it's not. Now, we might can say it's ambivalent to slavery, and I think we could argue that case, but we can't say the Bible condemns slavery because it doesn't. So let's try to set aside our cultural biases for just a moment in that regard. Here are two quotes. I'm trying to give two quotes for every single issue. This is from a website called evilbible.com. So I don't think they're for the Bible, but this is what the man said. Don't know who it is that said it. It's just kind of a typical quote. Except for murder, slavery has got to be one of the most immoral things a person can do. Nobody's going to argue with that. That's why this skeptical argument is so effective. Everyone agrees with that. Slavery is about as immoral and evil as it possibly can be. But it's rampant through both the Old and New Testaments. The Bible clearly approves of slavery in many passages. What do you think about that? What's your argument about that? Another passage, this one from conversationalatheist.com. This guy, he says, apparently God never figured out slavery was wrong. We all know this, but apparently God didn't know it. This God that you worship, that you serve, that you think is so great. Or if he did know it, he was a terrible communicator, and he never was able in the Bible to put it in such a way as where we acknowledge or we recognize that it's wrong. If God condemns the institution of slavery, you have to wonder why he's worse than the UN at communicating that idea. So he basically say either God is for it, or he did such a poor job of saying he was against it that you can't find anywhere in the Bible something out and out says that I'm against slavery. Well, there's some truth to this contention, and we've got to be able to deal with it. So how do you deal with the topic? This is the best I can do in this regard. The Bible doesn't outlaw, but it does regulate slavery. And it's an interesting study, actually, if you take the time to do it. I don't have time to read these passages. We're about out of time, and I wasn't going to do it anyway, but I would like for you to read them on your own. In the Old Testament, there were different laws that were put into place as a part of the Old Covenant with Israel concerning how slavery is to be conducted, bond service is to be conducted. First of all, if you harmed your slave, you had to let him go. There were anti-harm laws. You couldn't just beat, you couldn't chip his tooth, you couldn't put his eye out. If you did that, you had to release him. There were anti-kidnapping laws, which is exactly what happened when the blacks were taken from Africa into America into slavery. You can't do that. That kidnapping was not allowed. It was unlawful. It was punishable by law. There was also what was called anti-return laws. In other words, let's say a master was mistreating his slave and the slave escaped. And now the slave comes to you. You didn't have a right. By law, you could not return him back to his master. Now, it didn't necessitate that there was something bad going on, but there could be that danger. And what would happen if an escaped slave was returned to a despotic master? And what the law said, don't do it. You're not allowed. So there were laws to protect those who were in a position of servitude under the Old Testament. Now that doesn't answer the gamut of things, but I do want you to recognize that what we're talking about in the Old Testament, most often, well, in fact, all the time with regard to the contrast with American slavery, are two different things entirely. It also was not racially based. Nationally based, yes. Racially based, no. Secondly, in the New Testament, there are passages of Scripture which demand that we acknowledge the equality of all mankind, especially under Christ. As Galatians 3 indicates, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There's a passage in Luke chapter 4 in verses 17 through 21 where the Lord is referring to his ministry, his person being a fulfillment of prophecy. And among those, he came for the purpose of setting the captives free. Now, the connotation of that is spiritual, but there's a good point to be made with regard to this regulation. The New Testament, Christianity, is not designed to elicit social change. That's something we need to acknowledge. And one place where religion, Christianity, quote, Christendom in America has abdicated the farm because from the Salvation Army on down, it's all about making life better here, when, in fact, the Lord wasn't concerned so much. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And made a distinction, a very real distinction, between the reality of culture and the inequities that existed in the first century, and where true liberty and true reward would be granted, which is spiritual in nature. And so that distinction is made. So what the New Testament does under Christ, whenever a man has a servant, and by the way, the responsibilities of the servant to the master as well. We're talking about indentured servitude here. We're talking about bond servants. We're talking about slaves. In that particular instance, the slave was to be faithful to his master as unto the Lord. The master was to be merciful and fair in his treatment of the slave. And so they regulated it. So we're going to talk about ambivalence, the recognition of abuses and protections that were given in order for that not to happen. That's there, but the Bible does not condemn slavery. I want to read you a passage from Philippians chapter 8. And we'll take time to read all of it. But verses 8 through 16, basically what Paul is doing is writing to Philemon to tell him how to treat Onesimus, who was a slave that ran away, was unprofitable to him, that Paul baptized and converted, and he's sending him back as a slave to Philemon. And he says to Philemon, in effect, he belongs to you. You can do with him as you will. I don't have that right, but I, as an apostle and as a brother in Christ, am beseeching you to treat him in a particular way. In verses 15 and 16, or excuse me, yeah, 15 and 16 of the text, in that session, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave. He's not saying there that he should no longer be a slave, but he's saying there's been a change in the relationship. Now he's not just a slave, but he's more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And there is that kinship, there was that relationship, and he said your Christian faith should moderate how you treat him as your servant. That's what the Bible says. So the picture that we just read from evilbible.com and conversationalatheist.com concerning how the Bible is evil with regard to the view of slavery, it's not true. It's not valid. But we have to understand that we cannot explain away what the Bible teaches on the subject of slavery. We can't say the Bible's against slavery. Well, we could say the Bible's against slavery as it was practiced in America pre-Civil War, certainly, because of the evils that were present there. But to say that the Bible condemns slavery, it doesn't. It regulates it, and we need to recognize and acknowledge that it's so. Okay, so that bids to our conclusion. And yes, I went an hour and 10 minutes, or hour and 15 minutes. But the conclusion, I just want to finish with 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. We have the prophetic word confirmed in which you do well to heed. That's our responsibility as Christians. As a light that shines in a dark place. We need to call light, light. Call darkness, darkness. Good, good. Evil, evil. Until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's the distinction. What all those ethical philosophies are doing is saying, we men think it ought to be this way. And what the Apostle Peter says is that when you read this, it's not men saying what ought to be. It's God saying what is. And if we heed it, then those questions can be answered. Again, the questions sometimes are difficult, and we've got a question-answer period, and there may be questions you ask me, and I'll say, I don't know. But I am convinced that we can go to God's Word, and we can come to an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And I accept what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that it is profitable that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. Okay? So, 5 minute, 7 minute break, and maybe at the half hour. Okay, 1 hour and 15 minutes. That's not too bad. But you saw how fast it was, how much I had. I apologize if I rushed. Hopefully the pace was enough to keep you interested for that period of time. Let's take a break if you want to get a drink or something. We'll have a short question and answer afterward.